All right, you ready to continue our trip to the New Jerusalem? What a delightful thing to do. Let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. The 21st of the book of Revelation. Last Lord's Day morning, we endeavored to look at a preview of our future heavenly home. This preview, looking from the outside in, is found nowhere else in the Word of God. One of the, shall I say, surprising elements of this city is that it is full of material things. It has streets of gold, walls of jasper, gates of pearl, foundations of multi-various precious gems. God would tell us about the brilliance of this city and the composition of its materials. And the Lord even gives us details about the dimensions of this New Jerusalem. And we have actually a blueprint of it, one of the few places that we have such a thing in the Scriptures. But this city is also characterized by things that are conspicuously absent. You know, friends, the Holy Spirit is very aware that a passage like this is extremely difficult material for us to fathom. And it's not because we are lacking in intellectual ability. It's hard for us because we have very little to compare it to in this current present darkness in the universe in which we currently exist. May I say the works of God defy human description. They always have. And human language is beggarly when it comes to the challenge of trying to describe in any graphic terms, the things that God had done in the past and that he will do in the future. So the Lord, knowing how hard it would be for you and I to comprehend this highly unusual eternal city, he chooses to describe it to us primarily in negatives. Once we come to verse 22, which is where we will begin this morning, we're introduced again to a familiar clause that we've seen before. You'll see the opening of verse 22 there, "And I saw." It's kind of a landmark. It is a device that indicates that a new and important impression is coming to the Apostle John. And so the topic shifts just a little bit by way of description. It seems to me, though, that now it's as if the Spirit of God takes us inside for a look. We've been looking kind of from the outside in, and now we're going to take a step through the pearly gates, if you will, and see what we can see. So I hope you have your outline with you. We're going to preach this morning on the topic, A Look Inside the New Jerusalem. And as we take the initial steps to enter in, the thing that arrests our attention is not so much what is there, but what is not there. At least that's what arrested John's attention. In other words, so many of the things that are so indispensable to us, so customary to us now on the earth in the cities of men, those are the things that will be conspicuously absent in this new Jerusalem. Now, this is mentioned from beginning to end, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 21, clear down to verse 5 of chapter 22. You have this mentioning of things that will not be there. Now, our text this morning, which is verses 22 through 27 of chapter 21, mentions five of these absentees. I've divided our outline in that direction. Five things missing from the New Jerusalem. So let's get right to it. In the first place, I want you to notice that there will be no central building available for the intended purpose of gathering to meet with God. Now, how different is that from the cities of men down here right now? I mean, right now, anyone in the world can visit any of the world's great cities, and it would, frankly, be utterly impossible to not come into contact with some kind of temple or cathedral or mosque or shrine or chapel or something called the church house of any kind. In fact, there are many cities in the world today that are known for these things. Who would travel to London, England, without visiting St. Paul's Cathedral or the Westminster Abbey? That's one of the major tourist attractions of London. Who would go to Rome without visiting St. Peter's Basilica or New York City and you just bypass St. Patrick's Cathedral? Who could even think of visiting Jerusalem without some kind of vision in your mind of that satanic Al-Aqsa Mosque that dominates the entire skyline of the current city? Even in ancient times, the connection to Jerusalem was always through Solomon's temple or Herod's temple. But may I say, friends, that in eternity, temple theology, or maybe I should say temple reality, will have run its last course. Up in the New Jerusalem, there will be no church building to attend on a Lord's Day morning. There'll be no shrine, no temple that God would have long ago written Ichabod over, denoting it for what it actually really was, a house of Satan and a mausoleum that housed the living dead. America and Europe are filled with these nauseating monstrosities and things that God long ago had departed from. But it'll be completely different in this eternal day than the way it is down here now. And that's because never again will there ever be a skyline punctuated with crosses, angels blaring trumpets, domes, steeples, minarets, half moons, what have you. In fact, in our polluted thinking, we might be tempted to think that this was some kind of a godless place, the New Jerusalem, because of the utter absence of any semblance of architectural testimony to any creed or religion at all. May I say, never again will God's people ever meet in any building for the purpose of worshiping the one who had always been the one and only true God. Now, that's an unusual thing for us. Friends, even the best buildings down here are nothing more than feeble shadows of a greater reality. Do you understand that it was never God's intention? God never had a heart desire that men meet with him in buildings. Never. When Solomon finally fulfilled David's proposal, and what was that man's heart? To build a building, an edifice for God at the dedication of that, when Solomon's temple was finally done, that king could do nothing else but concede, "The heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built." And you remember when the pathetic Samaritan woman in John 4 inquired of the Lord where she was to worship, she said, it's almost laughable, her statement. In John 4 and verse 20, she said, "Our fathers, they worshipped in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." How prophetic was that? I mean, why is that, Lord? Because it is the intent of God that true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. And there's no created building filled of fake Christians today, whether it be by God or by human hands, that could possibly begin to define deity to the extent that men could go in, close the doors, and meet with him. But still, I want to know why. Because, beloved, in that day, here's why. The saints, that is everybody who is born from above, will enjoy the immediate presence of God at all times, as never before. I mean, you want to talk about spiritual utopia. How's this for an environment? Notice verse 22 with me. And I saw, there's our landmark, new impression coming here. I saw no temple therein, I mean, God expects us to be kind of alarmed by that. You mean no church building? Why, Lord? For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now, you want to talk about rough matters and problems in exegesis. I hardly know how to even interpret that. I mean, my human experience is I've been going to church buildings my whole life. One of the main features, even of the millennium, is going to be that fantastic structure so intricately detailed out for us in Ezekiel 40 through 48, complete with Zadokian priests ministering animal sacrifice around the clock. But in this new Jerusalem, this holy city, God himself is the temple. I even try to contrast that with the fact that right now, down here, the Bible says that you and I that know the Lord are the temple of God. But this text says that someday, this entire temple situation, all this temple reality and temple theology is going to be utterly done away with. It'll be reversed. Can you even imagine that everyone who lives in this city will forever have eternal and every moment access to their Maker and Redeemer? Now, I know I have access to God now by virtue of the fact that I am born again, but there's obviously something there that is an advancement even on that experience. So that at all times and in all places, you will be in the immediate presence of Almighty God. And never again will there be any need for any earthly mediation. There'll never be anything similar to a shadow of things eternal. Listen, friends, you could walk into anything called the church house anywhere in the world today, and there will be certain features that may remind you that you are not in the immediate presence of God. I mean, even in this building here that we're in, as simple as it is, I mean, a building that lacks all of the ornate features of the apostate sacral society churches. Nevertheless, they're still here. I'm standing in front of a pulpit. There's a Bible that I have access to right in front of me, and I've even got sermon notes in front of me. But may I say to you, surely we glory in our possession of the written word of God, but at the same time, that only serves as a visible reminder that we have yet to experience the full satisfaction of what it actually means to awake with thy likeness and to see him face to face. At that time, when we land in our final eternity, eternal home that Jesus is currently preparing for us, that will be a difference. Listen, in this new Jerusalem, never again will there ever be any participation by any of you, any rituals, any rites. There's not going to be any candle lighting. You're not going to have to inhale that sick incense. There aren't going to be any altars. There won't be any veils that will keep you away from something or curtains. There won't even be a pulpit. Unless for some strange reason the Lord decides to use one himself. Never again will there ever be anything that can possibly shield men from God or that will substitute for his physical presence. Beloved, even the first tabernacle was intended by God to communicate this uncrossable distance that exists between men and himself, this undeniable chasm between God and man, as long as man was still in a sinful body. But inside this glorious city, yet to be presented to men, all these barriers are going to be erased. And you and I will forever dwell in the immediate presence of God. He will always be inside of you, which is hard to comprehend, but that's the way it'll be. You will be able to gaze into his face in a prolonged manner and still stay alive to tell about it. In fact, you'll notice back in, well ahead, in verse 4 of 22, that's precisely what it says. They shall see his face. and his name shall be in their foreheads. You're going to be able to look in the Savior's face and live another day, which would not be possible today. That has never been done before. Even in the brief moments of partial exposure to men, those men were lucky to stay alive, even by seeing the back of the Lord, or a small, tiny speckle of the magnificent effulgence of his glory. But in that day, you'll get the full view and live to tell about it. Now notice that there's a second thing that is conspicuously absent. Not only the absence of church buildings or temples or anything that would construct as an edifice to for the purpose of meeting God, but there will also be in this city no created light bearer. And verses 23 and 24 talk about this. This new Jerusalem will be completely devoid of what you and I might call this morning natural light. We're so glad to see natural light around us today. We have a sunny day, kind of unusual for the Pacific Northwest, but that will not be because of the sun in that day. The only available light in that city will be of a supernatural divine order. Specifically, what I'm talking about is that God himself will replace the current need that we have for our current greater and lesser lights. Say, I don't believe it. Well, verse 23 says that. It says, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. Why not? How come no sun and moon? For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now, you and I can't even fathom this. We cannot imagine living in a place with no sun to light us by day, even on a foggy day, the sun's still working, and no moon to direct us by night. Did you know that astronomers are just now beginning to discover that because of the rare combination of circumstances that allow organic life to exist on Earth, that it is frankly utterly impossible for life as we know it to exist anywhere else, not only in our solar system, but in any other vastness of the expanse of God's creation. Now, this may shock and amaze you and disappoint you, but Area 51 is a lie. There's nobody else out there, friends. Forget about UFO sightings. I don't care if our military sees things or not. There's nobody else out there. For decades, our space programs have been listening for some kind of intelligible voice to come out of the stellar heavens. What a complete waste of tax dollars, time, and money. It's not whether there's any other intelligent life out there. The issue really is actually whether there's any intelligent life at NASA. To point their telescopes maybe inside instead of out there in the stellar heavens. Friends, it's been not even a century that these brilliant minds have figured out that this Earth is like no other universe. It's like nothing else that exists. The Earth is completely unique. It has to be exactly the right size, the size that it is, the size that God made it. It has to be just the right distance from the sun. Anything more or less than the 93 million miles away that the Earth is from the sun would be disaster. We would either freeze or burn up. It has to be just the right distance from the moon. Just the right proper tilt of the axis, not any more to the right or the left. It has to be perfect. Just the right magnetic effect for the proper gravitational pull in every area and facet of life. We have to have another body like Jupiter, for example, to help collect all the intergalactic space trash like the asteroids and the meteorites that Jupiter does collect with his rings that would otherwise destroy us. So how can we imagine life without our present solar system, which is held together by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, every atomic feature of it, to keep us alive? What would it be like for God himself to replace our current sun? It's an astonishing thing. Do you realize how big the sun is? Actually, it's tiny compared to other things, compared to Betelgeuse and some other things out there. But our sun is 100,000 times the diameter of our earth. 100,000 earths it would take to equal the sun. That's diameter is distance across. Our sun is 800,000 miles in diameter. Did you know that every square inch of the sun burns with 1.5 million candle power? I don't know how these guys figure this stuff out, but regardless, friends, even if they're wrong, it's pretty high. Listen, we're talking about a being who himself radiates more glory than the sun that he created. And wonder of wonders, we're going to live in the presence of that very, very comfortably. Unless, of course, you're in hell and dealing with that fire. It will never be too hot, and you will never be too cold. Your visibility will be impeccable. You know, you hear the weatherman say, visibility 5 miles today. Your visibility will be endless in the New Jerusalem. And friends, you want to talk about the grace of God. The Bible says right in our text here that saved Gentiles that were never part of Israel, that were never part of the New Testament church, but who enjoyed honored positions on the earth, those people, these saved Gentiles, they will have opportunity to ascribe glory and honor to God that once were theirs. They'll do this to the Lord. And you can read all about it in verses 24 and 26. In fact, let's look at verse 24. It says, and the nations, the ethnoi, we get our word ethnic from this word nations. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Now that's distinct from Israel and distinct from the church. You have these Gentiles that belong to neither group. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Now some have arbitrarily assumed that because the nations are mentioned, that this has to be some millennial situation. This has to do with the millennium and not the eternal state. I respectfully disagree with that. All this is really indicating is that the national structure that did prevail in the millennium is probably going to just carry over right into the eternal state. According to chapter 21 and verses 12 and 14, the distinction between the 12 apostles of the church and the 12 tribes of Israel, that's going to be maintained into eternity. So why wouldn't God be free to maintain some kind of international delineation with respect to the new earth? Now, that raises a question. Where's this new Jerusalem going to be? There are many. There's more than one good respected dispensational scholar that has postulated that the city will hover like a satellite above the new earth. In other words, you'll have the new earth, and then the new Jerusalem will kind of be almost like a moon almost hovering over it. Now, the text does not explicitly say that, but I think that God does expect us to try and fit the pieces of the scenario together. You see, friends, there's going to be more than just an eternal city. There's going to be a new earth also to go with it. And the Bible says that the ethnoi, the saved, the Gentiles, the nations, the peoples of the earth, that they will be the inhabitants of this new earth. Now, who are these guys? Who's John talking about, these nations? Well, let me give you some options. Five options I'll give you. They will either be those that were saved during the millennium. There will be people that enter into the millennium in their natural bodies and who will procreate. That will be unlike you and I that know the Lord that will be there. Billions, I don't know if it'll be billions or not, there'll be a whole ton of folks that will be born and through natural childbirth into those pre-flood millennial conditions. that will allow some to live to be once again as old as ancient Methuselah. Now, some of those people, not all of them, but some of them will surely be saved. Not all of those will be involved in the satanic rebellion that will occur at the end of the 1,000 years. Or, secondly, it may also include some past peoples of the earth that we know very little about, but who nevertheless have been the recipients of God's wonder-working power. Tell me, what do you conclude about Melchizedek? I was on, had a phone call conversation last night with, and that topic came up. Who's Melchizedek? This mysterious, I'll call him a Gentile figure. He just appears. No genealogy. He's the ruler of the ancient city of the Jebusites that will eventually be called Jerusalem. Melchizedek, he may be there. Let me ask you, do you expect to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? That vicious man learned the hard way when God reduced him to the likes of an animal eating straw and grass, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. That was from his mouth. And when he came to that conclusion, he commanded his entire kingdom to bow the knee to God. What about that ancient Assyrian city of Nineveh? Hundreds of thousands of Gentile peoples in that city that didn't become Jews under the preaching of Jonah. They did turn to the one true God, though. And they're not the church. What about the tribulation saints? Where do you put them? Revelation 7 and verse 9 speaks of a great multitude, which no man could number, of all, there's our word again, ethnoi, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. These folks stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Where do you put them? They're not Israel, and they're not the church. Right, I just gave you 5 examples of possibilities, not of one, which belong to either of those 2 major groups. But God, in his mercy, has made a place in the new heavens and the new earth for this unnamed group of Gentiles that did not belong to Israel or the church. And they will dwell in this new earth that has no sea. Now think of that. Imagine an earth with no oceans. What's the majority of the earth today? 70% water. 70%. Now imagine none of it. What must have John thought of that? Isolated there on Patmos. There he is in a 360 degree direction. He sees nothing but Aegean Sea. Friends, the sea very often is a barrier. It's a threat to people in a satanic world. In fact, I don't need to convince any of you that millions have died in the waters of the oceans of the earth. Ask the multitudes that went down in the Titanic. But someday, the Bible says, the sea will give up its dead and God will create a new earth minus that intimidating barrier called oceans. And what a change there will be in these nations. The kings of the earth, it says, will have access to this satellite city. And notice what will happen in verse 26. It says, they, that is these kings, they shall bring the glory and honor of the ethnoi into it. Well, that's interesting. Bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. You want to talk about great reversals. Friends, what are the nations doing right now as we speak? What will they do in the tribulation? I mean, right now and at that time, the kings of the earth, they set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. I hate to break it to you, but that's what our current government is doing. What are the secret thoughts of the hearts of these infidels? What policies result from the decisions that they make? You know what they do? The only thing they have in common is they say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That's what the leaders of the world say today about Christ. And that's what is secretly said every time some government passes yet another wicked law. Wittingly or unwittingly, Psalm 2 is being played out. That's what you should really see when you look at the news. Now that has been the story of the ethnoi right from the very beginning of time after the fall of man. But in that great day, these saved Gentiles and the kings that represent them, they will ascribe glory to God. They will finally give glory where it belongs, which is not being done today. What a tremendous reversal that will be. Notice what it says again, when they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into that great city in verse 26, right? This group of Gentiles is going to have visiting privileges in the New Jerusalem. And as they bask in the light of Christ's glory, they'll do so for the rest of eternity with no revocation of their privilege. So, what's not in this New Jerusalem? No church buildings. No temples. No naturally created, no, not naturally created, no created greater and lesser lights to provide the purposes that which they're used today. The third thing that will not be in the New Jerusalem is there will be no restricted access to this city. No restricted access. You see that in verse 25? This is astonishing. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. Why? For there shall be no night there. Now that's amazing. God goes through the painstaking detail of informing us that these gates will never be shut. These gates of pearl, always open, never locked. The major reason given is that it will never be night, when normally is the time when hoodlums, thugs, and burglars do their dirty work. Men who love darkness because their deeds are evil, like some of you sitting right here. Men who prowl like scavenging predators through the cities of this world. That will never be found in this city. I was hoping to hear an amen. Now, maybe you're like me and you love the irony of this. There are walls of exclusion that keep things out, but the irony is that they're really not necessary.
That's right. Amen.
And can you imagine never having to say goodnight to anyone? You'll never do that again. You'll never say goodnight to anybody ever again. You'll never be tired and worn out and needing of sleep. What an amazing thing. What an astounding thing this is. Not only no created light bearer, but no restricted access to the city. Which brings us to the fourth thing that will not be in this city. There will be no need of the natural rhythms that help us to get the necessary rest that we need to survive right now. See the rest of verse 25? The gates of it shall not be shut all by day. Why? For there shall be no night there. Friends, you never thought about this, but you need the day and the night to recover. That cycle, that rhythmic cycle needs to happen so that you can live to function another day. I'm sure that sometime tonight, every one of us will be glad that we have beds to sleep in. Some of you may already be looking forward to that. I don't know. But right now, our bodies need rest, especially the older you get, the more that becomes a reality to you. Amen? Yeah, I hear you. And God has been very good to give that rest to us through these rhythms that he created and has directed to be resoundingly consistent throughout nature. He called it originally day and night. You know, there were two times in my life that I worked graveyard shift, putting myself twice through seminary. I did it in Olympia for 4 years, and I did it in Virginia Beach for two. And many a time I told the Lord as I was working one of those graveyard shifts that the night cometh when no man can work. But again, what's the very first thing you do before you go to bed? You lock your doors. At least I do. I always go check and see if the doors are locked. You probably do the same thing. But beloved, even if we did require sleep in this new Jerusalem, there would never be anything to fear. You will never, ever once think about going to Ace Hardware to purchase a deadbolt. That'll never enter your mind because the night will have been a thing of the past. And the gates, therefore, will always be open. You will be eternally rested. You can't even imagine that. Eternally rested. Your body will be forevermore strong. Your vigor will be undiminished, as will be the joy in which you eternally exist. Amen. That brings us to one final, huge reason for this, and it has to do with the fifth and final conspicuous absence in our text this morning. That is a reiteration of what God has already said, unless someone here that isn't saved get too happy about this, that there will be no possibility of any sinful thing ever entering through the gates of this city. That's why there's no need for deadbolts and closed locked gates, because all of that will have already been cast into the lake of fire. See, the final verdict is in verse 27. There shall in no wise, that means there's no way, that ever will enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. Those two categories kind of summarize everything that could possibly have gone wrong with sinful men. Only they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, friends, if you understood and you had, and God gave you the ability to really appreciate verse 27, that should elicit from you almost a childlike giggle. I mean, you just, I can't, but it's unbelievable. Here's a city with unrestricted access, no locks and bars on the doors, and at the same time, you have the personal guarantee that not one defiling thing that wrecked and ruined and destroyed your life here in this earth right now will ever pass through those gates forever. It just makes you want to smile, at least. You can leave your door unlocked and all of your stuff will be safe. Who ever heard of such a thing? How many times have you been robbed? I can't even count. Just here in the back of the parsonage. They stole our little fire maker. They stole everything. There's no need to, nobody will ever say, oh, I forgot to lock the stuff up in the safe. That won't even be, you won't even have a safe. Everybody will have complete freedom to traffic in and out of the city. And if I'm right about the New Jerusalem being a satellite of the new earth, there'll be freedom for access back and forth with lightning-like speed instantaneously. You'll be as the Lord Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, making it instantaneously to the shores where did he land there? The headquarters. Sorry, I'm at senior moment. That'll never happen in the New Jerusalem either. Friends, never one time in eternity will anyone ever tell you a lie. How many lies do you think you hear every day? You don't even realize most of them. People lie to you with a bold face. Not one lie will ever be told there in the city. Not on a personal level, not on a commercial level. Never again will any government lie to you. Never one time will there be so much as a defiling thought in this place, let alone a defiling word or deed. No one will ever insult you. You know, God has not left us to wonder what things defile, what things are an abomination to him. I mean, maybe you wish verse 27 would be more specific. It's a very general statement, is it not? All we have to do is look at Proverbs. In fact, you might want to turn there. I'm just going to go through it and we'll be done. Proverbs 6. If we put in at the 16th verse of Proverbs chapter 6, you have a statement that most Christians are very familiar with. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. This is why John didn't provide the detail in verse 27, because we already have the details. What does God consider abominable? Well, not one time will any person ever entering that city ever do so with, notice verse 17, a proud look. You will never be able to detect a proud look on anyone's face ever again. Now, that alone is beyond the realm of possibility right now. And that doesn't mean that people's facial expressions are going to be so long that they can kind of slurp soup through a picket fence. A person's face in that day is going to reflect all of the things that are valued in the Word of God. Your face will at once reflect, be a reflection of unsullied joy, right? Sobriety. All of the fruit of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit will all be resembled in that face. You won't have to teach your daughter not to spend too much time in the mirror. No dad is ever going to have to work with his son to make sure he doesn't walk around with a strut. And neither will there be, notice, a lying tongue. Never. No hands that shed innocent blood. You see that in Proverbs? That means, what will the news, will be out of business. No homicides to report. No suicides. Nobody dying through warfare. No abortions. Blood will not be shed. Lies will not be told. Because there will be no such thing as verse 18. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, which is all there is today. Now that's really completely beyond our comprehension. I mean, it could very well be that some of you have been sitting here for the last hour with nothing but wicked imaginations in your mind. That's possible. And because no heart will ever spawn such a thought, there will be no such thing as, notice, verse 18, feet that be swift in running to mischief. Nobody's going to be scheming about how they can get over on somebody else or something else. Here's what else, verse 19, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. There's been no shortage of church fights over the years. Never again will that ever happen. So yes, friends, this is an utterly perfect place. And there's two major reasons why this is a perfect place. First and most obvious reason is this is the eternal dwelling place of God. He will always be there. And then secondly, the only ones allowed in are those whose names had been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before there was even a world. That's what makes this so beautiful. It's by invitation only. It's by election only. That's the very book that was brought out, that Lamb's Book of Life, when the dead, small and great, stood before God in Revelation 20. Very same book. Anybody whose name was missing from that book was cast into the lake of fire. That's it. There's no other destination. You don't get to go to Bermuda. You go to the lake of fire. But if your name is penned in that book, you will be instantaneously granted free access to this place that Jesus is currently building for you forever. And what that means to me is that having my name in that book has got to be then the single most important thing in my life right now. Because 1 second after I've left this earth, the only thing that will matter is what I did or did not do with the saving work of Jesus Christ. How about you? You say, well, I just don't know. I just don't know. Well, that's too bad. Because the Bible has made it very clear that he that hath the Son hath life. If you have him, then you have also what eternally belongs to him, which includes this eternal life. What makes a man a Christian? And this is not a trick question, and there are actually several good answers to this question. But what really makes a man a Christian? A Christian is someone who miraculously has the very life of God coursing through their soul spirit. It's the life of God in the soul of a man that makes a man a Christian. And if you do not have that life granted to you supernaturally through the new birth, you're not a Christian, no matter what you say. Do you recall in Pilgrim's Progress when Pilgrim was first confronted by Evangelist? Pilgrim's given a book, and he reads of the future destruction of the city and where he currently resided, where his address was. This city is going up in flames. And Pilgrim becomes heavily burdened until finally the time came when he asks Evangelist what he can do to relieve his mind of this torture about what he's just read about the future of the city where his address is. And Evangelist points to a little wicked little gate, and he tells Pilgrim that beyond that gate is this glorious city of gold. It's a celestial city. And if he would find that city, he had to leave the city of destruction, and he had to make a beeline for the gates of pearl. And the weight of sin became so heavy on Pilgrim that his walk now becomes a trot, and his trot becomes a run. And as he runs past his neighbors, the neighbors are crying out and say, "Go back! Where are you going?" And they're shouting warnings at him, and some were threatening. Others are laughing and mocking him. And all of them are calling, "Return to the city." And finally, his own wife and children come out, and they cry after him. And Bunyan records that Pilgrim, he stops his ears, and turning again to the city of gold, he cries, "Life, life, eternal life." And he makes it in. Now, people that do that, who don't care anything about their lives now and what some scumbag sinner thinks of them, are people that have the Son of God as their Savior. Now, how about you? How about it? Do you even know the gospel? This God, who was nothing but brilliant, blinding light before the incarnation, 2,000 years ago, at a designated point of time, the Bible calls it the fullness of time, he took on human flesh for the sole purpose of having that flesh destroyed as the just punishment for your sin. You will either receive that message and believe it and be changed, obviously, visibly changed by it, or you will go to hell. And you will never, ever see this city. Now, what's it going to be? You have to make that choice. And thank God, hopefully all of you have made it. I know the majority of you have. And we'll look forward to seeing each other forever in these pristine conditions. Amen. If not, I'm not even going to talk about what your future is. It's too gruesome to think about. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful for your love for us today. Help us to believe the words of God. Help us to assimilate them into our life, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as we should, in truth and in reality, and to be called sons of God, not because of anything in us, but because of what he has done. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.